Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
This evening, I would like to examine the text from the ninth chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs is a fascinating book within the Old Testament canon. It's essentially a father's gift to his children, that is King Solomon's gift to his sons. And in the book of Proverbs, the father is giving moral aphorisms, moral teaching, in order to show his children what a life designed by God is supposed to look like. And we read from one of those portions of scripture tonight, from Proverbs chapter 9, in which wisdom and folly are personified as two inner city rivals who are looking for roommates. It reminds me of a sketch that Monty Python had written for their show, The Flying Circus. The sketch was entitled The Milkman. In the sketch, you have this scantily clad woman who is leaning seductively against the post that's holding up her porch, and she's leaning there waiting for passersby, and in particular waiting for the milkman, and she gestures to the milkman to come inside the house. He nervously agrees and steps into the home, sets the milk down gently. She beckons him to come upstairs. He follows. She tells him to wait inside the room. He goes inside the room. She then closes the door behind him, locks him in the room, and he discovers that there are several dozen dead milkmen in that room, skeletons of fully uniformed milkmen. And in a way, that sketch highlights the danger that is expressed in Proverbs chapter 9. And what I would like to do in our time this evening is to explore the similarities and differences between wisdom and folly, and also to wear two sets of glasses in order to perceive the truths of this passage: green glasses and red glasses. But before that, let's explore the similarities and differences between wisdom and folly. It's important, though, that we begin with definitions. It's very easy to misunderstand what wisdom means. After all, different people mean different things by that word. For many people, wisdom is the rough equivalent of prudence. That is a very cautious life, a life of rigorous order in which your sock drawer is very well organized, or you have an immaculate garage, or your car always has that new car smell, and that there's no leftover Burger King paraphernalia inside of it. For other people, wisdom is something akin to intelligence, being very, very bright, and being able to answer questions and win at trivial pursuit. For others, wisdom is something like common sense or having a good and healthy gut reaction to particular situations. I don't think that these definitions are anything close to what Scripture means by wisdom. Instead, wisdom, at least from a biblical perspective, means something like living within God's created framework in such a way that you thrive as you were created to thrive. Folly, by contrast, means something like living in opposition to or in denial of God's created framework. But it does hinge on God. That is, biblical wisdom, by necessity, hinges upon God. It has heaven at its heart. And we know this because of how the book of Proverbs opens. Solomon reminds us in the beginning of the book that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That you need to have a right relationship to the transcendent, to the Almighty, to that which is greater than you, to the highest power. Outside of right relationships to your maker and your own personal architect and the architect of the cosmos, you can't possibly live wisely because you don't know the source for which you were made. Wisdom means living within God's created designs. So now that the definitions are in place, I want to read this passage again and have you scan the text for similarities and differences between wisdom and folly. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest place of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. I'll begin with the similarities, then we'll move to the differences. Notice that both wisdom and folly are portrayed as prominent women. Some people have said that Holy Scripture is constantly reflecting patriarchal presuppositions and a patriarchalist mindset. That is not true. Scripture does not actually downplay, especially compared to all ancient Near Eastern texts, does not downplay the importance of and uniqueness of and credibility of women. It does not minimize their role. Clearly, that's demonstrated in this passage, where women represent the most significant forces in all of creation, who reside or who hail from, according to this passage, the highest places in the city, from which they address or their disciples address the crowd. Also notice both wisdom and folly seek after the same audience. They have the same target demographic, the simple. It's interesting. They're not described as the wicked, but as people that are ignorant. Simple, those who lack sense. But those who are able to be influenced into sense. So these are people who could be students. In fact, were seen as students, as would-be disciples of one side or the other. But they seek after the same audience. Both wisdom and folly offer the same invitation. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. It's interesting. They're offering their homes to the simple audience. The home, that is, something that shelters and shapes people. Something in which people live and learn. I was just speaking to somebody who grew up in Western Pennsylvania, moved to Connecticut, a very fancy part of Connecticut, for several years, and has moved back to Western Pennsylvania. And you would not believe this if I told you, but I shall tell you anyway, that they are discontent to be back in Western Pennsylvania because we do not have a local Whole Foods. I'm just saying. We don't have many of the nice things that Connecticut has, evidently. I mention that only because where you live, where you dwell, has a shaping effect on your life. If you don't believe that, move away from this place for a few years and go live elsewhere, and you'll be shaped by that new context. This is what homes do. They not only shelter, but they shape. And so wisdom and folly are calling out for disciples to dwell with them in order to be shaped by these homes. And in these homes, they make a similar promise, that they promise to cure the simple. Also, both wisdom and folly promise free dinner. A free dinner to anyone who walks through the door. In other words, both are offering the bare necessities of life. If you want to survive, live here. And you'll make it. And so, from one perspective, wisdom and folly are somewhat difficult to distinguish. Folly doesn't begin its labor by telling its would-be disciples, there, right before you, are a set of power lines. How about you climb a ladder and grab onto them? It does not say, folly does not say, you know what would be a great addition to your diet? Rat poison. It doesn't begin in an obvious way. The danger never does. Evil, by its very nature, has to be parasitic. Folly is parasitic. That is, that's the only thing evil can do, is pattern itself after some good creation of God and warp it. This tendency of evil to masquerade itself as something good, or the inability to distinguish between wisdom and folly, it goes back to the tree in the Garden of Eden. You remember the dark sacramental tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did it promise? To give knowledge of good and evil, a higher degree of enlightenment. And Eve saw that the fruit was there to make one wise. She believed it would cure her simplicity. Her naive and infantile approach to reality would be cured with just one bite. And this is the same idea coming back to us in the contrast between wisdom and folly. These two women of the inner city looking for converts. And so there are similarities between the two of them that make them at times difficult to distinguish. But there are important differences. And discerning the differences between wisdom and folly is what the book of Proverbs is all about. It's why it was written. I want to note just three differences. First, wisdom and folly have different tells. A tell is a poker term that is a nonverbal signal given from one of your opponents that shows the move they are about to make. You don't play the game, you play your opponent, right? And you notice when they get fidgety, or you notice when they cough nervously, or you notice when they're constantly looking at a certain group within their hand, a certain group of cards. Sometimes we receive these tells in life that for whatever reason we dismiss when we ought not to dismiss them. There are tells in this passage that distinguish between wisdom and folly. Wisdom, notice, has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. Now, what does that mean? It's the idea of creation and creativity. According to the book of Proverbs, wisdom was there in the beginning with God, right? Wisdom is this personification of God's own genius, some say of the Logos. That is, she is the genius and the architect behind her own structure. And it has seven pillars. Seven is a biblical number that often means completion. And so this house is built with pillars. That means strength and completeness. By the way, most houses didn't have pillars. The temple had pillars. And there's probably something to be made of the fact that the word for temple that's often used in the Old Testament is house. And so wisdom here is constructing a house, or has constructed a house, that is known for its strength and completeness. Contrast that with folly. The woman folly is loud, she is seductive, and she knows nothing. And she sits at the door of her house. Now, there's no mention of her as the architect of her own home, so that's a contrast with wisdom. And also, notice her posture. She sits at the door. This is not accidental. It's a seductive posture. Minimally, it's a low-class posture. And so she sits on the porch, and she's loud and barky. She hails the passers-by into her abode. So this is the idea. Before you step into Folly's house, you know from observation, just from the front porch, that something is off. There is a tell in Folly. In other words, while folly likes to disguise itself as something noble and good, while folly likes to be parasitic or has to be parasitic and latch onto that which is good and warp it, we know right from the start that something is off. And I find in my own life, and maybe you'll find this in yours too, that most of our difficulties come because we ignored a tell. We ignored what we've seen or what we felt. This happens all the time in new jobs or new romances, right? Because you're with this person and you have this instant connection and there are sparks. And yes, they interrupt you when you speak. They do that a lot. And yes, that one time he grabbed your wrist too hard. And yes, sometimes he texts other women, but they're just his friends. All these signs come to you, but you ignore all the signs. This happens with a new job, too. Some people are very easily seduced by titles and money. And they love their titles. Believe me, in Anglicanism, this is just an epidemic. I mean, we just make up the most ridiculous titles known to man. So I'm the Reverend. I get a definite article. Isn't that exciting? I'm the Reverend Ethan Magnus. But I could be better. Because if I were the dean of the seminary, I would be the very Reverend. I mean, it just makes me want to resign my orders, frankly, but I mean, it's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. But some people fall in love with these things. And so somebody promises you a title and a nice benefits package and a grander salary. I remember a clergy headhunter that really wanted me to work at this particular church. And they said, but you won't even believe the library. It's all mahogany. That almost got me, by the way, the mahogany library. The thing is, sometimes when we see the glitzy opportunities before us, we ignore the tells. We ignore the dysfunctional leadership. We ignore the early pushback that we get about our own ideas. I mean, we ignore all these things, and we end up embracing foolishness and folly. When we could have embraced restraining path of wisdom that would have brought us, at least in the big picture, more happiness. So there's different tells here. There are also different foods that are offered to the simple. Wisdom, in verse 2, described in this way. She has slaughtered her own beasts, and then in verse 5, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. But contrast that with folly, who promises a different cuisine. Stolen water is sweet, no wine, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Okay, so now you have to sort of eat by yourself, and you're drinking water that was never retrieved by folly herself. Wisdom slaughters her own beast, right? She gives that which is of her own, while folly can't do that because folly is parasitic and doesn't have anything of her own to provide. The quality of the food is very different. With wisdom, you get meat, bread, and wine. With folly, you just get water and bread. This is a contrast, if I'm to give a modern equivalent, between eating at Ruth Chris Steakhouse and what I used to do every Sunday evening, which is to order the 3 appetizer combo at Sheetz. It was a post-church catharsis. But here's the problem with eating a you-pick-3 appetizer at Sheetz. 20 minutes after you consume it, you want to die. And you think you just might. Two very, very different meals. Here's the lesson for us. That wisdom is less seductive, but more substantive. Folly is more seductive, but offers little substance. When you make pleasure, instant gratification, your primary aim in life, you will actually find yourself long run terribly unhappy. Because you're chasing after the wind or a will-o-wisp. It will just keep dodging you. C.S. Lewis talks a lot about this, that when you pursue a particular emotional state, it will elude you time after time. Because true emotional states are bestowed upon you when you pursue something grand and transcendent and lofty and lovely and humanizing, something beautiful. And this is what wisdom offers, something substantial and succulent. So I was reading this interview with Kevin Durant, who is the small forward for the Golden State Warriors, and he was asked on ESPN about the increase in his technical fouls, his aggression, and the fact that he was constantly being ejected from games. He said he was growing increasingly angry while he was playing basketball because, he says, his former success was never fulfilling enough. This is a quote. After winning that championship, I learned that not very much had changed. I thought it would fill a void. It didn't. This is what happens when we latch on to lovers less wild. This is what happens whenever we resign ourselves to stolen water and eating little morsels in secret. So different tells, different foods, and also different endings. Wisdom and folly have designed very different finales for each of us. Wisdom says, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. In other words, you have to leave something. You have to lose your simplicity, because if you retain your simplicity, if you retain not a childlike appreciation of the gospel, but a childishness about life, if you remain in that infantile state, life will bulldoze you. So you have to lose that. You have to lose your simplicity. But what you gain is a constructive and open future. You get to walk and live in the way of insight. You will have a life of substance, of grounding, and of worth, and of benefit to a generation yet born. Folly, on the other hand, has a goal for every person: annihilation. Her guests, the text says, are in the depths of Sheol. Sheol is the shadowy world. It's like Hades in Greek mythology, something like that. And that's what folly has in store for us. And here's my basic point in this section. Folly or foolishness does not mean silliness. Folly ain't silly. Foolishness is not silly. It means anti-creation. It means the undoing of the world. It means the undoing of our families, the undoing of our own personal lives. It's anti-creation. It's embracing thanatos. It's embracing annihilation. Folly wants to eventually work us toward the gulag. It wants Lord of the Flies. Folly wants the rape camps of ISIS. That's what folly wants. Folly doesn't want you to just slip up now and again. It has a game plan of annihilation for you and for everybody that you love. It ends in the depths of Sheol. And so there really couldn't be a more stark contrast between the aims of wisdom and the aims of folly. So we have similarities and differences between these two entities, these two women. One leads to life, the other leads to death. Now, Christians. How do we read Proverbs? How do we read this passage and receive it into our lives? Let me suggest that you own, metaphorically speaking, two sets of glasses. One set has green lenses, the other set has red lenses. Start with the green lenses, that is the color of creation. Proverbs are wise sayings that help us to align with God's design in creation. What truths can we see when we look at this passage through our green lenses, that is the theology built into the natural rhythms and patterns of creation? A few things come to mind immediately. First, it is wise to admit our simplicity. Not just our sinfulness, that's its own problem, but also our simplicity. We are simple people who have incomplete knowledge and incomplete wisdom. And if we don't first own our incompleteness, we won't learn anything. And therefore, we will be infantile in our minds. I see this all the time when people struggle in their parenting, but also when people struggle financially. There is all this shame associated or stirred up in people when they are struggling desperately in those areas of life, among many others. But sometimes that shame causes us to bunker down all the more, causes us to not ask questions, causes us to prevent admitting our ignorance. But if we don't admit our ignorance, that is, I don't know how to set up a budget and stick to it, or I don't know how to raise my children properly without flying off the handle, or I don't know how to interact with my spouse in such a way that a fight doesn't ensue, if we don't ever admit the ignorance, we'll never be in a posture to learn anything new and to gain an insight that might prevent us from experiencing 35 years of purgatory. This text teaches us to admit our simplicity. It also teaches us to learn to discern. And discernment often comes to us when we examine for the tells of life. Because at first glance, most options seem wise, or we can squeeze wisdom out of them. It may seem wise, for example, to work an extra hour this coming fall, just for 3 or 4 months, in order to become more profitable. It may seem wise. It may seem wise if you're single, to get a Tinder account. It may seem wise to choose within a conflicted family a cheap peace over temporary and difficult conflict that would lead to a more permanent and healthy peace. All those things seem wise. But friends, the devil is in the details. Also, we learn through our green lenses that choices matter. Every decision we make causes the flourishing or annihilation of creation. This is a heavy perspective, and I know that. But the Bible does teach that we live within a moral framework, which means everything we do and think matters. And so we believe in a moral universe in which we live and move and have our being. And therefore, the choices that we make have great significance and can either pave the way to a healthy life or to Sheol. That's through the green lenses. These lessons, by the way, I believe are all true. And if we take them seriously, our lives will be sobered and ultimately helped. And if I ended the sermon right here, it would be a moral sermon. But it wouldn't be a fully Christian sermon, because I haven't given you a hint of gospel. Not a bit. And that's why we always need to read the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs 9 included, of course, with red lenses as well. The red lenses, that is, the color of blood. How might our perception of wisdom be understood through the counterintuitive wisdom of the cross? You see, the problem with Proverbs chapter 9 is that it does not give a solution to those who have already strolled into the wrong house. It doesn't give a solution to those who have embraced folly and done so with great energy. It reminds me a little bit of the anti-drug commercial that my grandmother used to show us. And in fact, she would rewind it and make us watch it again when we were small children. It was in the 1980s. There was this very aristocratic elderly woman who was looking at the camera and saying something to her, essentially to all of us, her imaginary grandchildren, right? And she said, regarding drugs, the best way to stop is never to start. And I'm thinking, well, what chance does that give anybody? I mean, especially if you've already made a lot of bad decisions, bad choices in your life. What chance do you have of recovery now? Because grandma just said it's too late for you. What if, for example, that neither Solomon nor his sons followed the inspired wisdom that the king wrote? What if that was the case? Because that was the case. What if we, the heirs of this spiritual tradition, don't follow it either? What if we have stuffed our faces with stolen bread? What if that is just the universal diagnosis? What if human beings are not neutral between the choices of good and evil, but in fact have a nature that craves thanatos, that craves annihilation? What then? What if we are the milkmen locked in the attic? What if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? What if we are dead in our trespasses and sins? What then? Well, the New Testament understands that Christ is the face of the proverbial wisdom from chapter 9. He is the fulfillment of this vision. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this: "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The wisdom of God. You see, in Proverbs 9, wisdom is literally personified. But in Jesus Christ, wisdom is literally personified. Wisdom leapt off the page and involved himself in the human race and ended up on a cross. What does wisdom personified do? He invades the palace of fools. He doesn't just call out hoping for a response. He invades the palace of fools, the house of folly. And in that decrepit home, that place of scraps and stale bread, he dies for the crimes of the dead. And what does he give us in the place of the damned? Resurrection, a new Genesis, a new start, new life that we didn't deserve. And then the same wisdom carries us back home to the house of many pillars, to the house of stone and light, to the place of new life, to be taught the way of wisdom yet again, to have a second chance at this thing, and to get it right this time, because we have been purchased by precious blood. The cross is the wisest act in history. So friends, put on the green glasses when you read Proverbs, see the needful and sobering truth of wisdom and folly, learn the moral ways of the text. But also put on your red glasses and see the Christ who loves the fools of the earth. And that's you and me. Like Lady Wisdom, a wise Christ scouts for roommates and calls out to the simple, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, all who are too simple to figure this thing out. Come to me, and I will give you rest. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come your way. Oh, I once was loved.